What makes you a part of the family of God? What makes someone a part of this community of blessing? In our worship services, we start and end each service with blessings. Blessings from God. It's fitting that we do so because this is the community where we experience God's blessings. We belong to the group of people who are blessed of God. And yet the question Paul's been addressing is, how is someone a part of that community of blessing? What fundamentally makes someone a recipient of these blessings? What takes you from being an outsider when you come here to being an insider? Someone who isn't just sitting here hearing the blessings, but someone who truly partakes in these blessings. At the heart of this question is what makes someone in a right standing before God. That's been Paul's subject. He's been talking about justification. How man is not justified, cannot be justified by our own works. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. On our own works, we're not left justified or in a right standing with God. And so we needed another way for justification. Paul's told us about that other way. It's the righteousness that comes through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ, in His saving work. That's what Paul's been talking about. Well, in our last passage, we saw him flush that out with two related concepts. Give you just a reminder of what we mentioned in the last passage. One, we saw in last passage, the concept of imputation coming out. That's a big word, imputation. Essentially talking about how we can be considered or reckoned righteous in God's sight, not by works, but by faith. Righteousness charged to our account, considered as righteous, even when inherently our works do not show themselves as righteous. God counts us to be in a right standing before Him, not because we've earned it. No, but graciously He accepts faith in our place. And why does He do that? Because our faith looks to Jesus Christ and His atoning work and His righteousness. So that was one concept He dealt with in the last passage. And then the other one related to that was He made the point that this justification, this becoming right before God through faith in Him, this imputed righteousness, this isn't something new to the New Testament. No, He said this was true even in the Old Testament. And so He used the examples of both Abraham and David in last passage to make the case that they had the same thing in substance. They had this righteousness imputed by faith. And when He mentioned David, you'll notice in verse 6 from last time's passage, it uses the language of blessing. That this imputation of righteousness was blessing. It was blessing that in receipt of his faith, because of his faith, he had this righteousness imputed to him and his sins were pardoned. That was blessing, it said. And so then in our passage today, Paul transitions back to Abraham with this connection of blessing. So you notice in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the uncircumcised, upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And so that's the subject that he comes back to. This blessedness is what we're talking about. Who receives these blessings? Is it only someone who is circumcised? Abraham and David were circumcised. You might think that because we see that they were circumcised, that therefore maybe that was a requirement. Well, this is a fair question because at that time, this was what some people were saying you had to do if you wanted to be a Christian. I refer you, we won't turn there now, but in Acts chapter 15, verse 24, they were dealing with that issue. That some said, if you want to be a Christian, you have to also become circumcised. This wasn't just theoretical, it was a real issue they were dealing with. And so Paul's addressing it. And so that's what we'll be considering today. How does circumcision relate to our justification? Is there a connection? Well, what we'll see is that circumcision is not a requirement for our justification. It never has been. But we'll also see that in the Old Testament, it did have some connection. It did have a value and a connection with justification. We'll see that to be the case as well. And what we'll do then is think about how this gives us some application for us, not only on the subject of circumcision, but also with regard to our baptisms today. For in many ways, baptism is the New Testament, New Covenant equivalent of circumcision. And so the things that we'll learn about circumcision and their relationship to our justification will have application for our understanding of baptism and baptism's relationship to justification. So let's begin then by understanding Paul's point about Abraham here and his status, and to see how the connection of justification and circumcision here with regard to Abraham. See, he's making a point that circumcision is not a factor in how someone is justified. Circumcision is not a factor in how someone is justified. He uses Father Abraham to make that point. Abraham, the father of the circumcised, was not justified in that way. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "How then was it accounted?" That's the question. How was it accounted? How was righteousness accounted? How was this righteousness by faith imputed to Abraham? Under what circumstances? We'll keep reading in verse 10. "How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Some of your English translations might put this in terms of timing. Was Abraham justified by faith before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Certainly the timing aspect is a big part of this. You see, Paul made the point back in verse 3. Abraham was accounted righteous by faith. That's his justification. And he made that point by quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. So you'll notice in your Bibles there, verse 3 says, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That's verse 3. But that's a quote of Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Paul now gets us to think about his circumcision, Abraham's circumcision. But that's not till Genesis chapter 17. We read that earlier in the service today. And so, 2 chapters later is when his circumcision took place. And not only 2 chapters later, but approximately, at least, say, 14 years later. We know the timing because of how old Ishmael was in this process. When you look at the original passage in Genesis 15:6, Ishmael's not even born yet. And then in the next chapter, Genesis 16, Ishmael's born, and it says Abraham was 86 years. And then by the time you get to Genesis 17, where Abraham is circumcised, then we find that Abraham was 99 years old. That would have put Ishmael at age 13. In other words, from the time when Abraham was first said in the Scriptures to be justified by faith, and the time he was circumcised would have been a gap of at least 14 years, time for Ishmael to be conceived and delivered and then to grow to be 13 years old. Some have suggested an even longer time frame as well. And yet Paul's point here, even though many of the translations put it in terms of timing, Paul's point is even beyond just timing. It's about Abraham's status, his state. The New King James, our Pew Bibles, actually bring it out pretty nicely. Was Abraham in the state of circumcision when he was imputed righteous? Or was he in the state of uncircumcision? What was his status? What was his state? Well, Paul's point is clear. He was in the state of uncircumcision. And so God imputed righteousness to an uncircumcised person. And so Abraham didn't have to do some righteous act in order to earn that imputed righteousness, in order to be accounted righteousness. No, it says it was on his account of his faith, not on account of his circumcision. See, what's behind all of this is that many Jews at that time thought circumcision was this wonderful act of righteousness that did put you in a right standing before God. That God commanded you to be circumcised, so therefore if you did it, you were obeying God, and that was something you could make for your own credit before God. And so the temptation came for them to take pride in that, to essentially justify themselves before God by the fact of their circumcision. Well, Paul's already made the case earlier in Romans that you can't go there. He said it's not just about obeying one commandment. You can't obey just one commandment and break so many other commandments and say you're right before God. If you break the law at any one point, you've broken it all. You're guilty before God. He's already made the point that this is a problem for humans. And yet, even if you did grant that for the sake of argument, grant for the sake of argument that getting circumcised was some righteous deed, you would still have to account for the fact of Father Abraham. And that's Paul's point here. That Father Abraham himself was justified. His righteousness was accounted to him long before he was ever circumcised, while he was in that state of uncircumcision. Abraham's righteousness was not based on circumcision. And so the point's abundantly clear. Circumcision has absolutely nothing to do with how Abraham was justified. Circumcision was not the grounds for his justification. Nor is circumcision the instrument for his justification. I think both of those two things are important to note. When we talk about justification, we like to talk about the grounds of our justification and the instrument for our justification. We say that the grounds of our justification is Christ's righteousness. And we say that the instrument for our justification is faith. Faith's how we receive it. See, circumcision is not either. It's not the grounds, and it's not the instrument. We know it's not the grounds because of what we saw earlier in Romans. He used the analogy of a worker earning a wage. When you work, you earn something. Well, that's the case with circumcision. You don't earn righteousness by a single act of circumcision. There's no grounds that have been made because you did that one act. And in the same way, with regard to it being an instrument, we could hypothetically think about circumcision being an instrument. We could hypothetically consider that for a moment, but the Bible doesn't say that that's an instrument. The Bible never gives us the impression that it's an instrument for how to be justified. In fact, the Bible says otherwise. Look to Abraham. It was the instrument of faith, not an instrument of, say, circumcision that justified him. And so our first point today is simply to say that circumcision is not a factor in how someone is justified. We or they have not been justified on account of circumcision or because of circumcision, not even Abraham. Well, then what can we say of circumcision? Is there absolutely no connection with justification and circumcision? Well, Paul goes on to show that there is some connection between justification and circumcision. Not the connection of circumcision being the grounds or the instruments, but there still is a connection. This is verse 11. Verse 11, it's talking still of Abraham. It says this, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also." So here Paul tells us a little bit about what circumcision is. He says it's a sign. He says it's a seal. A seal specifically of that righteousness of faith Abraham had. And when we see that word righteousness of faith, we should be thinking justification. That's another way Paul talks about justification by faith, is when he says a righteousness of faith, a righteousness that comes by faith. That's a connection then between Abraham's circumcision and Abraham's justification. Let's talk about that connection then. It's the connection of being a sign and a seal. Let's talk first about the sign idea. Signs communicate something. This is the same word in the Greek as you find in John's Gospel so many times when it's talking about all the miracles Jesus did. In John's Gospel, he likes to use the word that these are signs, miraculous signs, because a sign communicates something. It tells us something. What do Jesus' miracles tell us? They tell us about who Jesus is, His power. He's the Son of God who can do these things. His miracles communicate His identity. That's what signs do. They tell us something. You can think of a stop sign on the road. It tells us something to stop. In the Greek, this is related to the word for military standard. You know, what the armies would carry through when they went into battle. They'd hold up some military standard, and that standard would identify which army was coming. Same idea. It's communicating something to someone. Well, what did this sign of circumcision communicate then? That's what we see in verse 11. It says it's a sign about the justification Abraham had found. It says in verse 11, this is a sign of the seal of righteousness, a righteousness of faith. And so it's a sign that's also a seal. And that's a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's talk about this seal then a little bit. If we're going to understand the sign, we have to understand the seal, because that's what the sign is communicating, about this seal of the righteousness of faith. I'm not sure about you. I know when I first started hearing about sacraments being signs and seals, in my mind the sign concept seemed so clear. I always had trouble getting my head wrapped around seal. And I think that's because I had the wrong kind of seal in mind. I think I thought, like, you know, the seal on a jar that keeps you fresh. But the seal that's being described here is like the seal of a king's ring, of a king's signet ring. When he has that bill or law that he's going to sign into place, he stamps it, he seals it with his ring, saying, "This is authentic. This is from the king." It's kind of like what we do with contracts nowadays. We sign them. Maybe some corporations actually have seals that they put on their contracts as well. Obviously, in the business world, a verbal contract is of some weight, but a signed contract is even stronger legal authority. And so, circumcision is such a seal. It's confirming something. It's God's stamp attesting to something. Again, we see here what's being sealed. Circumcision is a seal of the righteousness he received through faith. Again, this is justification language. This is verse 11. It's a stamp of approval that one finds imputed righteousness by faith. That's what Paul, the point he's making here. It's God's confirming mark on people that through faith they are accounted righteous. That's why Paul says in verse 11, it's a sealing of the righteousness he already had. It's not making that righteousness. It's attesting that this comes through faith, not through an act of circumcision. And so this means the sealing is confirmatory. It's not creating a state of justification. It's this outward visible mark. It's upon those who have found this justification by faith. It's a mark that says, this kind of faith saves. This kind of faith brings imputed righteousness. This kind of faith, instrumentally speaking, serves to justify. This is God's seal upon them to authenticate the value of saving faith. Well, let me make sure we understand this second point then. If the first point was to say that our justification is not reliant on being circumcised, if that first point says that circumcision is no factor in how someone's justified, this second point is to say that there is still a connection. There's still a connection between someone's justification and circumcision in the Old Covenant. It's the connection that circumcision is a sign and seal even of that justification, of that gracious justification by faith. So there was religious significance under the Old Covenant for circumcision. It visibly spoke about this kind of faith. It just wasn't the grounds or the instrument for how someone is justified. Well, then hopefully the application comes off to us very clearly with regard to our baptisms. Circumcision is no longer a sacrament in the New Covenant Church. Baptism, in a very real way, has replaced circumcision in the New Covenant. Now, yes, baptism has some differences between circumcision, and yet there is a similarity here in terms of its relationship with justification. In other words, for the Christian, whether or not you are baptized, that is not a factor in whether or not you're justified. It's not a requirement. In order to be justified, you have to be baptized. And yet we saw here, circumcision had an important role in the Old Covenant. Same too in the New Covenant. Baptism has an important role. And there is a religious significance to it in the New Covenant. They are both signs and seals of this covenant God has made with man, of how God justifies sinners by faith. And so a Christian is called, commanded to be baptized. It's intimately connected with our response of faith for adult converts. And yet, baptism is not fundamentally a factor on if you are justified or not. Well, it's important to understand this. Why? Because Paul says we need to understand justification right. We need to understand this fundamental doctrine of justification. It's so important to Christianity. Of course, it's this doctrine of justification that the world religions have no sense of. They all go back into man's works one way or another. This is such a fundamental doctrine to Christianity, and we need to get it right. We need to understand it. It's too easy to fall into the trap of thinking because you do some religious act that that's what makes you justified. Paul says no. As a sort of side note here, this is where people who are opposed to baptizing infants sometimes miss something. See, infant baptism proponents like to make a connection between circumcision and baptism. And those opposed to infant baptism don't usually like to make that connection. And I've heard people opposed to infant baptism will often say, well, in the Old Testament, you belong to God's people and you got circumcised based on your ethnic lineage. That was what was membership in the church was all about. It was about lineage, but now, in the New Covenant, it's about faith. Paul seems to think that even back then it was about faith. Even back then, it was about faith. And so I think that argument falls. I understand a sense of their argument, but I think that argument needs to deal with a passage like this. That circumcision was not the fundamental thing, that even faith was fundamental in it all, even in the Old Covenant. But I digress. Paul's conclusion in all of this is that believers, even in the New Covenant, who are Gentiles, uncircumcised, that they too are part of God's family of blessing. All true believers, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, receive this imputed righteousness. Receive this justification by faith. For Gentiles, it's by faith. For Jews, it's by faith. This is what he says in the last half of verse 11. I'll read it again. Verse 11, "So then, he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them." Abraham here, he serves as the example, you could say, precedence for all Gentile believers. It's real interesting with Abraham there. The sense you get in reading that is Abraham looked more like a Gentile at that time when he was justified. He looked more like a Gentile than a Jew in that sense when he became justified by faith. And then in verse 12, he applies the same thing to the Jews. These circumcised Jews who had true faith. He says that they too find Abraham as their father. They too can find salvation and justification, but only in so far as they walk in the footsteps of faith that Abraham had. And what kind of faith, it says? The kind of faith he had while he was still uncircumcised. And so even the Jews at that time, it was not going to be something where they found confidence in circumcision. that the kind of faith that they needed to have was the faith of uncircumcised Abraham. That's his point here. It's a subtle little note. But the point is, go back to the justifying faith that's not looking to circumcision. It's looking to God. A God who promises, God who promises blessings, and trusting in those promised blessings. Gracious blessings. This is a fine balance with Paul. This is like what Paul says in Galatians 5:2. He says there to some of the Galatian Christians, don't get circumcised, as some people were trying to tell them to do. Don't get circumcised, because if they did, Christ would be of no value to them. I say it's a fine balance, because here in this passage, he leaves room for people who are circumcised to find value in Christ. He says here, circumcised people who have the faith of Abraham can be justified. See, the issue here is about what is their faith really all about. It needs to be the faith of the uncircumcised Abraham. The faith that looks not to the circumcision to save you. That was the problem in Galatians. If those people got circumcised, it would have been an expression of saying, I need circumcision to be saved. I need circumcision to be justified. But that's not the point of the gospel. That's not the point of Paul's teachings here. The faith that Jews and Gentiles all need to have to be justified is faith in God who saves. Not faith in any outward act. And yet, brothers and sisters, that means that as we join with these other Christians in this same faith, that we have these same blessings we've been talking about. The blessings that were mentioned in last passage in connection with David, so same blessings that are referenced here in this passage, that's, again, the community we belong to. And I don't mean to make it sound just like a community and that's it. But those are blessings we intimately experience now as those who are in Christ Jesus. That your faith in Christ has been accounted as righteousness. That God imputes righteousness to you on account of your faith. That your sins have not been imputed to you. That you stand before the all-holy God justified. Because Christ on the cross gave up His life for you. That God can be just and the justifier of the sinner who puts his trust in Jesus. This is what we have found in Christ. This is what we have found in our faith. We are part of this family of God's blessed people. And we know we're part of that family because of the father language we see in this passage. We see here that Abraham is said to be the father of all who have faith. Not just of those who have ethnically come down the line of that Jewish lineage from according to the flesh sort of sense. But for you and me of faith in Christ, Abraham now is our father of faith. We sang about the faith of our fathers. He's one of those fathers. And so let us then get back to the basics of our faith. Because if he's our father, if Abraham's our father of faith, then as he told the Jews in this passage, he tells us as well that let us walk in the footsteps of that father of faith. Let us express that faith in how we live. We don't call ourselves Christians because our family is Christian. We don't call ourselves Christians because we live a pretty decent life. We don't call ourselves Christians even because we were baptized. Don't get me wrong, that's an important thing to do. It does very much visibly mark us out as belonging to the Lord from a visible standpoint in terms of our church membership. But fundamentally speaking, we are a Christian because of our faith in Christ. Because we've been justified in Him. Because we believe and trust that our sins have been forgiven through His sacrifice. Well, as we conclude our message for today, as I reflected on this passage and thought about some applications. Something that stood out to me is a sort of a warning to the church today that we need to make sure in the church we never set up extra work for people to do to be saved. I think that's what they were doing back then. They said, okay, you believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised as well. Don't misunderstand me. We need to call people to faith and repentance. We need to call them to be baptized. The Bible says we ought to be baptizing disciples. But we have to always be on guard to make sure that we're not saying that to be a part of this community of blessing, to be a part of those who are truly justified, that there's some unbiblical requirement we add to the gospel. Of course, I'm sure today in Protestant churches, this is not going to show itself by going around telling people they have to be circumcised. I'm sure we wouldn't expect to find that. I'm sure in most Protestant churches you're not going to find people going around and saying that unless you are baptized, you have not been justified yet, even though we'll call people to be baptized. And yet I think in Protestant churches we still have to be on guard against this notion of adding something to the gospel. Some work, some act. Maybe it's as simple as to really be a part of this group, you have to become more like us. You have to think more like we do or act more like we do. And then you can really belong here. And I don't say this because I have certain things in mind about this particular our particular congregation or anything like that. But it's something that I think is a threat we always have to be aware of. The temptation to become ingrown because we expect people to become like us in order to belong at this church. And again, I don't have in mind anything specifically with our congregation. But let us instead, I think, follow the example of what we saw last week. I was so encouraged. We had our outreach barbecue, our annual outreach barbecue, and what a wonderful encouragement to see so many people in various ways involved in trying to reach this community for Christ. And that's something I've been praying for more, is how can we find new ways to reach this community? See, that's the opposite of what we're talking about, is trying to keep finding ways to reach out to this community with the biblical gospel, with this message that one can find forgiveness and grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what an encouragement was to me last week as a pastor, as I saw us as this church just working so hard, not just last Sunday, but on all the things associated with making that happen, that outreach happen. And I encourage you all, let us keep praying and considering how we can keep doing that. Especially in an area like Marin and the Bay Area where the ground seems so rocky. The soil seems so dry and hard. Let us keep praying for ways to reach people for Christ. We saw in that Acts 17 passage, Paul going last week to the Areopagus. Where is the Areopagus in our day? Let's find those places and let's go there and share this truth that people can find a righteousness of faith. Not a righteousness of law keeping, a righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ, and be blessed and saved in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray now.